Our scripture reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And if you're using the church Bible, which you'll find in the rack in the pew in front of you, then it's on page 942. It's actually one of the most difficult announcements to make in a church, that the Bible is in the pew in front of you, except it's on the back of the pew in front of you. But you all understand what it means. Romans chapter 5, and we begin to read at verse 1 and read through to verse 11. Therefore, says Paul, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, I am very grateful to Dr. Whitmer for, first of all, his invitation to me. I didn't realize it was a year old, and for his welcome. As he said, the Whitmers and I have been friends since some dark night in the main line area of Philadelphia. I was going to preach in a church and was welcomed the same night by Tim Whitmer and Stuart Sachs. And so in a way, 35 years later, Stuart has had the wisdom to leave town for the weekend, I think, but Tim was under obligation to stay. And I was just saying to him, you know, when I became a Christian, I came from a non-church-going family. I had started to read the Bible when I was 9. I was now 14. And I realized if I was going to become a Christian, I might lose friends. And I really held on to the words of Jesus that nobody gives up anything without, for him and for the kingdom's sake, without receiving a hundredfold. And I never dreamt not only that the hundredfold would come true in terms of friends, but the quality of the friendships, the quality of the friends God has given to me, been completely beyond any expectation. I'd really like to include Tim Whitmer in that group, and I do. So it is a privilege to be here. I'd rather be sitting where you're sitting, listening to him, than have you sitting where you're sitting listening to me. But this is the price of a good weekend at the Whitmer household. And I really mean it when I say it's a privilege. And on the way from the airport yesterday afternoon, I was taken to a country store. And when I went in, it was one of those deja vu experiences, and I realized how much I missed about living in the United States of America. So much so, I was humming the national anthem in the shower this morning. Not God Save the Queen, although may that be true. And it dawned on me again, what a privileged nation this is. I mean, we say it lightly, don't we? We tend to say it's the greatest nation in the world, and I couldn't in conscience admit that, could I? But it is the most privileged nation. And yet we can be so complaining because we live as though the privileges we have were not really privileges. And exactly the same is true of the Christian life, isn't it? The old writers used to have an expression to describe that. They said, too many of us live below our privileges. We have this great gospel, we have this great Savior, but we don't live as though the gospel we believe was really true. We're like the Israelites. You remember going through the wilderness, having God providing for them year in and year out, and they're complaining about the fact that when they were slaves in Egypt, they had cucumbers to eat. And they've become a people who have lost sight of their privileges. Now, that's not just a contemporary problem. It was a problem Paul discovered also for the early Christians. And so often in his letters, as you read between the lines, you begin to see that one of the things he's constantly doing is holding out to us the privileges that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. Because he's conscious of how easy it is for us to take our eyes off Jesus. And you know that there's a kind of refrain runs through the New Testament. You need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Find it, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews. You need to fix your eyes upon Jesus. If you're as old as I am, you were maybe taught to sing as a youngster, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But often it's the very reverse that happens. And we lose sight of the privileges that are ours. And these verses in Romans 5, 1 through 11 are calculated to give us a fresh sense of the privileges that are ours. And you'll notice that they're held together by a kind of refrain that serves as the rib cage of what are actually quite complex statements. It appears, first of all, in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It reappears in verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then it appears as the conclusion of the whole passage. More than that, in verse 11, we also rejoice in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's significant about this? It's not very clear, I think, in any of our translations. What's significant about this is that this is a reversal of what used to be true about us. Earlier on in Romans, Paul uses exactly the same verb, although in our English translations, it's usually translated by the word boasting or exulting. And earlier on in Romans, he's been showing us, because of our sinfulness, we've actually got nothing to rejoice in our own lives. You remember how in Romans chapter 3, he says, the truth of the matter is that before God, none of us has any grounds to rejoice. None of us has any reason to boast. Every single mouth is shut because of our sinfulness. The whole world is held guilty before God. We are absolutely silenced. And none of us has anything to rejoice in ourselves. He even, to Jewish people in the Roman church, he uses Abraham as an illustration, the great father of their faith. He says if Abraham had accomplished anything worthy of merit before God, then Abraham would have had something to rejoice in. But not even Abraham had something to rejoice in, far less us. And then he begins to explain the gospel. And he says, look at the transformation that takes place in our lives because of what Christ has done. We had no reason to exult and to rejoice and to boast. But now we're like the man in Psalm 40 who was taken out of the pit. And we've got a new song put into our mouths. And we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice in our sufferings. And yes, we even rejoice in God himself. So that this is one of the hallmarks of a Christian who knows what his or her privileges are and has learned to taste them and to enjoy them. And I want us to look at these verses just by taking hold of these three repeated words. We rejoice, we rejoice, we rejoice. And I want you to notice that as Paul takes us through his reasoning, he goes up a step each time. We rejoice, he says in verse 2. But even more than that, there is something else we rejoice in. And then in verse 11, and even more than that, there is something else we rejoice in. It's though he's taking us up the side of a mountain to get to the summit and saying to us, now, look at the view. Do you see that? Just take it in. Take in your privileges. And your privileges will themselves enable you to live with joy and security in the Christian life. So lift up your eyes to your privileges. So what are they? Well, the first of them is this. In verse 2, he says, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. And you understand that when Paul uses the word hope, he is not talking about wishful thinking. There's a church picnic in 2 weeks' time on a Saturday afternoon, and we all hope it will be sunny. But the weather forecaster, he tells us, is going to rain. There's going to be thunder and light, but we still hope that it's going to be sunny. And that's the way we usually use the word hope. We hope that something will happen, although we don't have too much expectation. Now, Paul uses the word hope in a completely different way. Let me try and illustrate. It's early in December. Your grandson looks out his bedroom window at 9 o'clock at night. It's pitch dark, but his dad's SUV lights are on, and he sees his dad getting his arms around this strange-looking parcel that has funny bits at the top, and it has kind of two wheels, at least wheel-like looking things hidden in the wrapping at the bottom. And you say to him the next week, what are you hoping for Christmas? And he says, I'm hoping for a new bicycle. That's not wishful thinking. That is a certainty, an assurance of something he hasn't yet fully experienced. And that's what Paul means when he says, because we belong to Jesus Christ, we have this hope of the glory of God. It's not wishful thinking. It's not like sometimes when you say to somebody, do you know you're going to heaven? And they say, I hope so, which really means I don't have a lot of expectation. I've done enough to go to heaven, but I hope maybe I'll pass muster at the end of the day with God. It's not really hope at all. It's not an assurance. And therefore, it doesn't bring rejoicing. Wishful thinking can never bring rejoicing because wishful thinking has no grounds to believe it's going to happen. But when Paul speaks about Christians rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, he's speaking about a deep assurance of a reality that we have not yet fully experienced. Now the question is, where does that confidence come from? And his answer is obvious. He's given it to us in verse 1. He says, the reason we have this joy is because we have this peace with God. And the reason we have this peace with God is because we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means this, That means I can have an assurance that as I stand before the judgment seat of God and he says to me, "What are you doing here?" I am able to say, "I am here because in your presence I am as righteous as your son." And if he probes your understanding a little and says, "Well, how can that possibly be?" you're able to say to him, "The reason, Father, is because the only righteousness I have is his righteousness." I wonder if that's really dawned on you. I sometimes think that some Christians think that what God does is he gives you a little righteousness and then he gets you to improve it. Now, you and I need to understand this. If there were somebody in this room who had been a Christian for 5 minutes and somebody who had been in this room for 80 years, that person who had been a Christian for 80 years would be no more justified than the person who'd been a Christian for 5 minutes. Because we're not justified because of our own righteousness, but because of his righteousness. And you see, when that dawns on you, it brings such a glorious release, doesn't it? It really helps you to understand what it means that you really are at peace with God, not only now, but forevermore. Because if you have been justified because of Jesus' righteousness, which is the verse we heard earlier on in the service, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, then that righteousness is not only yours the moment you receive Christ, it lasts as long as Christ will last. And because of that, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. We have this deep assurance. There is a hymn, I think it's in Trinity Hymnal, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy I Sing," and it ends like this. These are words to memorize and to meditate on. "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." You believe that? They are more happy than we are, but they're not more secure. They're not more righteous. Like us, they are justified by Jesus' righteousness. That's why we can sing about boldly going before the throne and claiming the crown through Christ our own. And this is why Paul is holding out this privilege of justification to us. It means that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then secondly, notice he moves up a step more than that. I think he means something like this. You may have non-Christian friends who say to you things like, "You know, I really admire your faith," or "I wish I had your faith, because I see what a wonderful thing it is to be able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I wish I had that certainty." So I think non-Christians can understand why we rejoice in our salvation. But Paul says if that is wonderful, there is actually something that goes beyond that and is remarkable. More than that, here is something non-Christians will find more difficult to understand. More than that, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, you know he does not mean he likes pain. He was beaten up pretty badly, fairly regularly, thrown out of town, demeaned in all kinds of ways. He did not enjoy that. So he is not saying we love suffering. He says we rejoice in our suffering. Not because we love pain, but because we have come to see God's productivity in our lives. And you notice how he uses that word? We rejoice in our sufferings, he says in verse 3, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I wonder if you've ever, maybe you've done it yourself, you've certainly known a Christian who has done this. They've kind of lost it. You know, something has caused them to just be irritated and impatient, and they're flustered, and they turn around and say, I'm usually a very patient. I don't know what came over me. I'm usually a very patient person. Now, you speak nicely to them, but, you know, the bubble above your head, it's saying you're lying through your teeth. You're not really a very patient person. You're an impatient person whose patience has never really been tested. Because it's only situations that are calculated to create impatience that are capable of creating patience. Those are the only situations that prove you have patience. Otherwise, the situation only proves you've never really been tested. And this is Paul's idea. You see, what God is interested in is character. Not what you do or what you have done or what you own, but what he has made you. And Paul is saying, these are the instruments God uses to make something of you. How can we be sure of that? Because actually, these were the instruments he used. Can I put it like this? To make something of his son. He learned obedience through what he suffered. What he was the product of all that his heavenly Father was working into him and making him in order to be our Savior. And there's so many illustrations of this in the Bible. Can you think of one person in the Bible about whom we know a fair amount who grew to be useful in God's service who never tasted suffering? I don't really think you can. Because it's God's instrument. It's the instrument he uses to polish our graces and make us more like Jesus. When I read these verses, I have a kind of mental flashback to my childhood. Almost everything in our house seemed to be made of brass. The doorknobs were made of brass, candlesticks were brass, stuff that you poked the fire with had a brass, everything. There was just brass all over the place. And when I was a little boy, one of the things my mother used to do every week, she would say to me, "Let's do the brasses." And she would go around every piece of brass in the house with this bottle of liquid called Brasso. Some genius, Madison Avenue, must have thought up the name. Rub it on, it would dry and turn everything kind of white. And then she would go around it all again with her polish and her strong right hand. She had a mighty strong right hand. Some of the marks are still on me. And she would rub so hard that as a little boy, I could put my hand on the doorknob and feel the heat. And then we had this kind of liturgy in the house that when she thought she was done, she would kind of come down to my level. I was probably 3 or 4 at the time, and eyesight more or less on the doorknob. And we would both look into the doorknob, and when we could see our reflection, she knew that her job was done. And years later, I thought, what an illustration that is of the Lord's ways with us. All the heat that you go through, all the what seems to be his strong right hand in your life that makes you say, "Lord, this is sore. What are you doing?" And in a way, he's saying, "I want to see my face reflected in you. My ultimate purpose for your life is to make you more like my son." He'll go on to say that, will Paul, in Romans 8:29. This is what God has in view for you, to make you more like his son, the Lord Jesus. And so he uses friction that creates heat in order to transform you into his image. And when you see that, when you see that he has a purpose in what he's doing, then of course It's not that it lessens physical pain, but it helps you to see that God has not abandoned you, but actually he is using these things in order to transform you. I suppose one of the great illustrations of this in the Bible is Joseph, isn't it? 17-year-old boy comes down to breakfast, stuffs his cornflakes in his mouth, looks over the table, and with no emotional intelligence whatsoever, blurts out this dream, which essentially means you lot are going to come and bow down before me one day. If you had been one of his older brothers, you would have put him in the pit as well. And all that he goes through. And then you come to the end of the story, and the dream comes true. The dream does come true. The amazing thing to me is that the dream partly comes true because God picked up his foolishness and wove it into his purposes. But Joseph became what he was and was able to do what he did because God produced something in him, transformed him through all the suffering in his life. And so he was able to say, we are able to say, in the light of all this, whatever evil was intended in what I have gone through, God meant it for good. And this good is that he would transform me into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, I don't think unbelievers can really grasp that. Sometimes I've found as a pastor that when a loved one who's a believer dies, it's actually one of the privileges of speaking about them, that you're able to help people who are not Christians understand what it meant for the loved one to be a Christian and to see something of the beauty of Jesus that explains why they had become what by God's grace they became. And this is a big thing, isn't it? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice also in our sufferings. And you'll notice that this leads him to the same point. He says, character produces hope at the end of verse 4, but he says, this hope does not disappoint us. Now, this is a big thing, isn't it? Most of us in the room at some point or another have had hopes that have been dashed and disappointed. So why will this hope not be the same? How can we be so sure about this? And you look, see what he says? The reason is this, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can be sure of glory. We can be sure that what God is doing in our lives is to prepare us for that glory, because what he's saying in a sense is we already have a taste of that glory in the love of God that's been poured down into our hearts. You know, Jonathan Edwards said that heaven was a world of love. And Paul is saying something like this. It's as though when we become Christians, God pokes a little hole in the floor of heaven and, as it were, says to the Holy Spirit, go down through that hole with some of the love of heaven and pour it out into their hearts. And if you are an old-timer, some of you look as though you're quite old-timers, you remember singing, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. That's what he's speaking about. The assurance of that final destiny because we've tasted it already. And sometimes when you leave church, you say to the pastors or to one another, that was glorious this morning. What's happened? It is that here and now you have tasted something of that marvelous world of the presence of God. And so he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then he says, even more remarkably, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then he says something I tend to think is almost incredible to a non-Christian. In verse 11, we rejoice in God Himself for Himself. Now, according to Paul, a non-Christian can never do that. And the reason a non-Christian can never do that is because they don't know that they're made to glorify and enjoy God. They find those two ideas mutually contradictory. You can't glorify Him without losing all pleasure. Whereas the gospel says the only way to discover real pleasure is to glorify Him. So we rejoice in God. And why do we rejoice in God? Well, he says this at the tail end of a kind of intricate argument, which in simple terms is this. We are able to rejoice in God Himself because we know He loves us. You can never actually rejoice in anything, or more accurately, anyone, that you're not sure really loves you. You just can't, it's psychologically impossible. We rejoice in God Himself because of who God Himself is in His love for us. Now, how do we measure love? We tend to measure love by the greatness of the lover, especially if the greatness of the lover is so very much greater than the loved one. That's how some of the fairy stories work. And here it is. It's the Son of God who has loved me. And then we measure love by how far the lover is prepared to go for the loved one. Try and illustrate that. We have four children, three boys, a girl, all very different, all grown up. Our second son, who is years ago, he's a young surgeon working in London. He comes home one weekend, and I say to him, have you any plans for your summer vacation? Hoping that we can all go and play golf, because we're Scottish and everybody in Scotland plays golf. And yeah, he says, plans made for the vacation. Now, this son never made any plans of his own for vacation. He always fitted in with what the boys were doing, going skiing or, you know, going to Prague or whatever. Never makes any organizational plans for his own life. But the plans are made. And I said, well, where are you all going? Australia, he said. I said, Australia? That's far away from everywhere. That's even far away from Australia. I said, well, who's all going? And I'm running through the names of his pals. He says, I'm just going on my own. Well, if you were his dad, what would you? You would think exactly the same I thought. It's a woman. The only possible explanation for this boy going to Australia is love. And he had met this young Australian lady in the hospital. They had been at the Christian Fellowship. He had asked if she would have dinner with him. All the right moves. She leaves a message on his answering service. Her mother has got cancer. She's left the job. She's way back home to Australia to look after her mother. And the bold boy is heading to Australia. I mean, he's going to the ends of the earth for this girl. Lest I get carried away with the story, they are now happily married with three children. But what distance he traveled. And this is what Paul is saying here. And, you know, he wrote in Greek and not in English. And he emphasizes something in the original text that actually it'd be difficult to bring out in English, but there's a whole series of statements he makes here answering the question, how do we know he loves us? And every single one of these statements ends with the word died. We know he loves us because he died for us. Now, I've met many Christians over the years who, if you ask them, how do you know God loves you, would answer, because things are going so well in my life. God really loves me because just look how well things are going. And you want to find a gracious way of saying, well, How do you know he loves you when almost nothing's going right in your life? The answer to the question, how do I know God loves me, is not because things are going better for me than they are going for other people. The answer to the question, how do I know God loves me, lies in the distance he traveled to save me. He gave his son for me, the greatness of the one who loved me. It's beyond fairy tales, this gospel. And this, he says, when this dawns on us, this is not something I work up. I've got to believe God loves me. No, this is something that dawns on me when I see how he so loved the world, he gave his only son, that if I believe in him, I would have everlasting life. Because he loves me. And this is the gospel, isn't it? In a way, the youngest child who can understand anything can understand the gospel. But in a similar way, the brightest mind in the whole world can never get to the bottom of this amazing love that he has shown to us. That we know because of Jesus, those who are in his nearer presence are more happy, but they can never be more secure than we are because we are Christ's. You know, I have, my Bible is getting a bit tatty, and I'm very reluctant to get a new one because I've pasted into this one a scrap of an order of service that was left behind in one of the pews in the church I served in South Carolina that one of the deacons brought to me at the end of the service. And it says this, Mr. Ferguson, I was wondering if you would pray for me because I'm not a Christian, but I want to be more than anything. I hope you find this. And whenever I read this and think about the gospel, I think to myself, no wonder, whoever this was, I think it was a young man by the writing, no wonder he wanted to be a Christian more than anything else in all the world, because this is the greatest privilege in all the world. My friend, is it yours? Is this what you want more than anything else in all the world? More than that, are you able to say with the Apostle Paul, this really is mine because Christ is mine? Well, may that be true for all of us. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for those whose lives have pointed us to Christ. Thank you for the preaching and teaching of the Word that has held up Christ to us. And we pray today that each of us may, as we've so often sung, turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face and see that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We thank you for your love, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you have brought into our hearts, Holy Spirit, and we rejoice in all the privileges that are ours in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.